Ezekiel chapter 40 tonight. Anne. Hi. I love you. If I were to go point at a TV at some point.
That one?
That one? Okay. Thank you for the advance notice. That could have been more advanced, Patrick. How long have you known you were going to do that? I love you. Ezekiel 40. We made it as far as verse 4 last week, and then we said, whoa, we're going too fast. we ducked out at that point to spend some time reviewing what we know about the future of Israel, to kind of get the big picture and to put the millennial temple that we're going to be reading about tonight and for the next several Wednesdays in context, to put it in the context of the big picture. And we were reminded as we did so a little bit about why we read prophecy the way that we do, why we read it at face value, why we believe that the temple and the worship happening in and around the temple is real, is physical, and the kingdom during which the worship goes on is a real physical kingdom as well. I said last week that we would make up for only doing 4 verses last week by doing 4 chapters this week, and you didn't believe me. I was more than half serious when I said it. I thought I was. Because if you've read ahead, if you fast forward through all of the measurements and dimensions that Ezekiel is given in this temple vision, if you discount all of the this is this many cubits and this is many that many rods, it's possible to move fairly crisply through these chapters. The thing is, tucked between all of the rods and the cubits are actually some good chewy things to talk about, and it's hard to just pull them out. All of which to say, we'll probably keep trucking at kind of our chapter a week pace as the Lord leads. But we left off at verse 4. I might as well go back to the beginning and get a little bit of momentum, get a running start. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, the city being Jerusalem, obviously. So this is 14 years after the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC. In the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel. So this was, Ezekiel remained in Babylon where he was in captivity, but God gave him a vision of a different place and a different time. He set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." So this vision, and it might seem like a minor point, but is given at the beginning of the year. The Hebrew actually says the head of the year, which most Messianic commentators take to mean the month of Nisan. Our Jewish friends would say, well, wait, Rosh Hashanah is a fall feast, the Jewish New Year, but the biblical calendar begins with the month of Nisan. And so this sounds a lot like the 10th of Nisan in 573 BC. And if that's right, that's provocative because that date would be shortly before Passover. This vision would be being spoken at a time where if Israel were still in the land and the temple were still standing, that the priests would be examining the Passover lamb to determine its suitability for sacrifice. Is it truly without spot or blemish? And so the sense is that this vision is being given with some messianic connotations, with some messianic imagery, or at least timing, hanging over it. Other rabbinical sources, and this is maybe perhaps a bit more of a stretch, but more than a few rabbinical sources believe for various reasons that this year, 573 BC, was in fact a Jubilee year. Jubilee year, we talked about actually a couple Sundays ago. Every seventh year was a Sabbath for the land in Israel. Every seventh year, slaves were set free. Every seventh year, debt was settled. But every seventh, every 49th year, every Jubilee year, was a year where all land, all property was restored to the families that originally owned it. And so with that, it was a year of freedom. It was a year of liberation. It was a year of celebration, or would have been had Judah not been in exile. So perhaps the next best thing was the promise of liberation, the promise of future celebration, the promise of coming restoration. So on a date that in some way, shape, or form, we've got reason to believe was foreshadowing the greater deliverance that Messiah would bring, Ezekiel's given a vision. And in that vision, he's in Israel, he's not in Babylon, he's on a high mountain, which is almost certainly the mountain that we read about, places like Isaiah 2:2, Micah 4:1, the mountain that comes forth in the land concurrent with Jesus' second coming. We know that there's big geological upheaval. There are topographical shifts in the Middle East when Jesus returns, and a mountain emerges to become the highest mountain in the world. And on that mountain, God places the millennial temple, the temple for the millennial kingdom, for the thousand-year physical reign of Jesus that chapter 40 and the rest of the book are going to describe. Now, the last time that we were here, somebody asked me at the end, okay, which temple is this again? And as I started to try to answer the question, they said, you know, trying to keep track of all of these temples is it's like trying to keep track of all of the Herods in the Gospels, which I thought was funny. But quick review, because it's an entirely fair question. We've got the tabernacle, the design of which God gave to Moses along with the Ten Commandments, and that's sort of the pre-temple, the proto-temple. The first temple, per se, is Solomon's temple. David wanted to build it. God said, no, your hands are bloody, but you can pay for it. Solomon built it, and that's the temple that was destroyed in Ezekiel's time, destroyed in 586 BC, 13 years before this prophecy is given. Solomon's temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar when Babylon laid siege to the third and final time. When the Jewish people return from exile, those returnees build a new temple. It's one of the first things on their list of things to do. And the project stalls out for a while, but they eventually dedicated in 516 BC, generally called Zerubbabel's temple, because Zerubbabel was the one leading the returnees. Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, which is interesting. So Zerubbabel's temple, dedicated in 516 BC, was expanded, refurbished, renovated, probably had holes in the wall like that at one point, all of that by Herod the Great, starting in 19 BC. So that was the temple that stood in Jesus' time, the time of Jesus' first coming, popularly called Herod's temple, because of course he took credit for financing and for spearheading the work of renovation. And that work was still ongoing. Every time they added something to it, Herod said, no, more gold. We want it bigger. We want it shinier. The work was still ongoing when the temple was destroyed by the Roman army in 70 AD. At some point between now and the midpoint of the tribulation, at some point between now and halftime of the 70th week of Daniel, another temple is going to be built. How do we know? Because Jesus told us, really Daniel told us, and Jesus reminded us that halfway through the tribulation, Antichrist is going to enter a temple and desecrate it. He's going to enter a temple and demand to be worshiped as God. For Antichrist to enter a temple, there has to be a temple to enter. And Daniel 9, verses 26 and 27, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, the 15th and 16th verses. 2 Thessalonians talks about it. Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3rd and 4th verses. Revelation 11, John is told to go measure the temple. There has to be a temple for him to measure, the first two verses of Revelation 11. So that temple, the temple that we see in the tribulation, maybe it exists before the tribulation, maybe it's built during the tribulation, we don't really know. Generally referred to as the third temple. Solomon's temple is first, Zerubbabel, remodeled by Herod, is the second, and the one that we see desecrated during the 70th week of Daniel, the third. Now you can find some commentators who label things differently because they want to be different. Some want to split Zerubbabel's temple from the refurbished version that Herod did. Some want to say, well, there's a temple right now. You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit right now. And so is there four? Is there five? Different people will number it differently. Most commonly, we look forward to the third temple being built before or during the tribulation. But that's the progression. And by the way, the only thing standing in the way of construction of that third temple is a dispute over real estate. Because as you probably know, there's a mosque, the Dome of the Rock, has stood on the Temple Mount, the probable location of Herod's temple, and before that, Solomon's temple and so forth. The third holiest site in the Muslim world has stood on that parcel of real estate since 691 AD. If it weren't for that inconvenience, if we lived in a world where somehow the dispute over ownership and sovereignty could be resolved, construction could begin tomorrow and quite possibly be finished in less than a year. The funding has been set aside. All of the implements, all of the furnishings, all of the fixtures have already been manufactured. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem has been working on this since the 80s. Priests have been trained. If you read prophecy websites, they quibble over, well, have they identified a red heifer yet? Because if you don't have a heifer, red heifer, you know, that fits these qualifications, you can't really have all of the sacrifices. Well, you can have most of them, in fact. So how is this going to be resolved? We know it has to be resolved because we know eventually a temple is built. Well, there's different scenarios. Ceding that land back to Israel could be part of the treaty that Antichrist brokers, which could happen before or after the Ezekiel 38 and 39 conflict. There are also some who are adamant that the Dome of the Rock doesn't stand on the site of the future temple, that we've got some of the latitude and longitude wrong, and that there's an alternate location, and once that's established and verified through archaeology and so forth, that construction will begin the next day. Time will tell, right? But we know a third temple is going to be built, and I suspect this falls into the category of things I believe and can't prove. I suspect it's going to be destroyed either during the Armageddon campaigns or during the upheaval that we talked about accompanying Christ's return. I can't prove it because I don't know, and if I'm wrong about this, if somebody can proof text this, please shout out. I can't find a verse or a passage that says that temple is destroyed, but I think it makes sense that it is. The Shekinah glory never inhabits the temple during the 70th week of Daniel. It's built ostensibly, theoretically, to honor God, but it's never home to God. And from the midpoint of the tribulation on, not only does it not honor God in any way, shape, or form, it dishonors God. It blasphemes God. It's desecrated. And now I've read some commentators who leave open the possibility that the millennial temple is an expanded, reconsecrated, rededicated version of the third temple, kind of like what Herod did to Zerubbabel. Hey, history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes, and the way that Zerubbabel's temple morphed or evolved into Herod's temple, God is going to do that again. I can't prove it's not true. God is a God who makes all things new. But ask me what I think. I think probably no. I think that God probably starts with a clean slate. Just to round out the picture before we move on, though, there's technically one temple that we haven't talked about. Revelation 21 sort of, kind of, talks about an eternal temple. Because speaking of God doing new works, we know that there's a point where God rolls up heaven and earth as they currently exist and starts over with a new heaven and a new Jerusalem. What do we know about that new Jerusalem when God reboots creation? Well, Revelation 21 is more measurements, it's more rods, it's more cubits. But verse 22, John says, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So technically, there's another temple after the millennial temple, and it's God himself. So that's where this temple fits big picture. That's where this temple fits in the timeline. So what do we know about this temple? Verse 5, now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and the man's hand, and this is almost certainly an angel, was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. Cubit is an odd measure, and you probably know originally it was the distance between a man's elbow, the tip of his elbow, to the tip of his middle finger. So the length of a cubit would depend on who was measuring. But generally speaking, a cubit is regarded to be around 18 inches. What Ezekiel, or what the man describes to Ezekiel here, what we read, is deemed a royal cubit. It's a cubit plus a hand span, generally considered to be about 3 inches. So the cubits that Ezekiel is using as his metric here, 21 inches for our purposes. And as we said last week, details like this, exact measurements that we're beginning to read, I think give us confidence. I think they confirm that we're not just reading metaphor. We're not just reading text that's intended to be interpreted allegorically. I think there's a spiritual message here and symbolism here, to be sure. But is there a real physical object being described? I think so, because if that weren't true, what would be the point of the exacting, precise, on and on and on measurements that we're about to read? Verse 6, then he went to the gateway which faced east, and he went up the stairs. Christy, could we put that first slide up, actually? I was going to put it up after, but it might be helpful. The bottom left corner would be east. The temple doorway of this temple, as with previous temples, faced east. So just for orientation, bottom left is facing east. He went to the gateway which faced east and went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was 1 rod wide, and the other threshold was 1 rod wide. Each gate chamber was 1 rod long and 1 rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits. The threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was 1 rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate, 1 rod. He measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and the gateway's 2 cubits. The vestibule, of the gate was on the inside. The eastern gateway were 3 gate chambers on one side, 3 on the other. The 3 were all the same size. Also, the gateposts were of the same size on this side and that side. He measured the width of the entrance to the gateway, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side and 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 on that side. Then he measured the gateway from the roof of the gate chamber to the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door. He measured the gatepost, 60 cubits high. The courts all around the gateway extended to the gatepost. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. There were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateways all around, and likewise in the vestibules. There were windows all around on the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. Palm trees might seem like an odd note, kind of an interesting thing to end on, until you think about how often palm trees, palm leaves, palm fronds show up in Scripture. They show up in Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 7, speaking of beauty. Psalm 92, they show up speaking of blessing and righteousness. Palm branches associated with the triumphal entry, right? And when we think about the Feast of Booths, we know that that's a feast that's observed in the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14 tells us that. That's why Peter was so excited on the Mount of Transfiguration. Should we build booths now? Because he thought the kingdom was at hand, and he knew that, okay, in the kingdom we celebrate the Feast of Booths, so we should build some booths out of palm fronds. But so not surprising that those would be ornamentation in this temple. But apart from that, what did we just read about? What was just described? Well, if you look at those outer walls, the outermost walls, not the green, but just inside of the green, the walls that those stairs lead up to, seven stairs, were 10.5 feet high. They were 10.5 feet thick. There were three gates in the outer walls, north, south, and east. Seven steps, like I said, each leading up to a porch, and each of the porches was sort of an extended chamber. Go to the next slide, Christy, if you would, please. So there you have a diagram of the east gate, and actually of all of the gates, because they're all exactly the same. The stairs leading up to it, and you see the windows and the little presumed to be guard rooms, where you see the letters GR written there. And then on the far side, the porch, the landing, as you came out into the outer courtyard. We can go back to that first slide. Seven steps, that's interesting, given the discussion about the number seven we've been having the last couple Sundays. Also interesting, this coming Sunday, we're going to look at the I Am statements of Jesus, one of which is John 10, verses 9 and following. Jesus says, I am the door or the gate. Also interesting, and I don't think a coincidence, there are three gates. And it's easy to surmise that speaks of the Trinity. Verse 17, then he brought me into the outer court. So that would be inside the outer gates and outside of the inner gates that stand opposite them. He brought me into the outer court. There were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. The pavement was by the side of the gateways, corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits towards the east and to the north. So we've got inner gates mirroring the outer gates. Before we get to that, though, around the outside, I don't know if you can make it out. It's probably easiest if lower left is east, that would mean that's south. You can probably see most clearly to up and down, above and below the south gate, you can see rooms. We just read that there are 30 rooms, 30 chambers, verse 17, around the outside. What are they for? We're not sure. But what we did get some scale in those last three verses. If you divide by two and carry the one and convert from cubits, from the interior of the outer wall to the exterior of the inner wall is 175 feet. 75 feet from the inside, I'm going to point. 175 feet from here to there, just for a sense of scale. If lower left is east, then that must be north and that must be south. Verse 20. On the outer court was also a gateway facing north. And he measured its length and width, its gate chambers, three on this side and three on that side. Gate posts and archways had the same measurement as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 25 cubits. Its windows and those of its archways and also its palm trees had the same measurement as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by seven steps, and its archway was in front of it. A gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from gateway to gateway 100 cubits. So the north gate, if we want to get the dimensions of each of those, they look kind of like guardhouses there. What we just read is that they're all of similar dimensions. 87 and a half feet long, 43 and three quarters feet wide. So same as the East Gate, same as the North Gate, same as the South Gate. Again, is this pointing to the Trinity? I suspect that it is. Three co-equal persons comprising one Godhead. Verse 24, after that he brought me towards the south. The gateway was facing south. He measured its gateposts and archways according to these same measurements. Windows and archways all along, the length 50, the width 25. Seven steps led up to it. Archway was in front of them. It had palm trees on its gateposts, one on this side, one on that side. Gateway on the inner court facing south, and he measured from gateway to gateway toward the south 100 cubits. Same dimensions. Long story, less long. So that's the outer court. But the vision continues and it takes us into the inner court. He brought me to the inner court through the southern gateway. So if this is east, he's going in here through that gateway. He measured the southern gateway according to these same measurements. So the inner gateways have the same dimensions as the outer gateways. Its gate chambers, its gateposts, its archways were according to those same measurements. Windows and archways all around, 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide. Archways all around, 25 long, 5 wide. Archways faced the outer court. Palm trees were on its gateposts, and going up to it were 8 steps. That's interesting. Everything is the same, except that there are 8 steps, and the steps are on the outside going in. Dimensions are otherwise the same. Why 8 rather than 7? I thought that 7 was complete. I thought that 7 was fulfilled and satisfied and in some cases perfect. All of that's true, but 8 is the number of new beginnings. And in rabbinical literature, 8 is often associated with Messiah. So I don't think that the architects read his plans wrong. I think that was intentional. So verse 32, he brought me into the inner court facing east, measured the gateway according to the same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gateposts, its archways were according to the same measurements. Windows, archways, 50, 25. Archways faced the outer court, palm trees on this side, 8 steps. Brought me to the north gateway and measured it according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, gateposts, archways, windows, 50, 25. Palm trees, 8 steps. So we've got identical dimensions among those three inner gates, and they're also the same as the three outer gates, except for an extra step. But now things get interesting. Verse 38, there was a change. They've already been interesting, but now things change gears, is a better way of putting it. There was a chamber in its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. So now we're going to read about the space dedicated to the preparation of the sacrifice. Question, is this going to be mirrored in each of the three, or adjacent each of the three gates? Is there one of these north, south, and east, or just the one? I'm inclined to say it's just the one. And here's why. If we rewind, the last gateway that we read about, verse 35, was the north gateway. So that was the one that in the vision Ezekiel was led into. That's where his tour had gotten. And as he looked inside, it doesn't say this explicitly, but we could infer, he doesn't go anywhere else, so we can infer that it was on the other side, on the inside of that north gateway, that he saw this chamber and its entrance by the gateposts of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. I suspect, can't prove, that this was not replicated in all three gateways for this reason. From the beginning of the Levitical system, from the beginning of Mosaic sacrifices, animals to be sacrificed in the temple and then the tabernacle before that were always killed on the north side of the altar. Leviticus 1:11, if you want to track that down. I couldn't find the diagram of this space. I think in part because people are uncomfortable with the idea of sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. So let's just keep reading and skip past it, except no, what's written here is written for our understanding. So verse 39, in the vestibule of the gateway were two tables on this side and two tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. And the outer side of the vestibule as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, see, it is the northern gateway, I misspoke, were two tables, and on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were two tables. Four tables were on this side, four tables on that side by the side of the gateway, eight tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, one cubit and a half long, one cubit and a half wide, one cubit high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks, a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. My grandmother, when I was growing up, worked in the stockyards in South St. Paul, Minnesota. And when I was in high school, I worked for a trucking company that hauled meat, hauled beef from the stockyards. This looks like a slaughterhouse to me. This reads like a description of rooms that I've been in, which again, said last week, said earlier tonight, I have a hard time reconciling this concrete graphic description with the idea that someone perpetrate that this is all symbolic and allegorical, they aren't real sacrifices. I disagree. I think this is a real space to prepare real sacrifices. Why? And the person who disagrees with me is going to say Jesus was our perfect sacrifice. There should be no need for any more. On the cross, he said, paid in full. I think he knew what he was talking about. And we touched on this last week, but it bears repeating. I think it's worth pointing out, first of all, sacrifices were not unique to Israel. There were sacrifices before Moses, before the Levitical law, just like the concept of Sabbath predates the law. Did the law codify Sabbath into Israel's worship? It did. But from the very first verses of Scripture, we see the idea of a Sabbath. On the seventh day, God rested. I think that the idea of Sabbath is hardwired into the universe. Somebody was talking to me after service on Sunday about tithing, following up on something that Pastor Rob said a few weeks ago. And Rob pointed out that we're not under the law, and that the tithes required by the law are obsolete. And he said, but didn't Abraham tithe to Melchizedek? And of course he did. You know, the idea of sacrificial giving exists outside the law, and I don't think that Paul disagreed with that. I think that Paul's point was we shouldn't be constrained by how little the Old Testament tithe asks of us. Again, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. I personally look at that and I say that's if that's what people gave out of guilt or obligation, I get to give more. But in much the same sense that we look at things like Sabbath and tithing as extra legal. They predated the law, they exist outside the law. So too, sacrifices. Adam and Eve sacrificed right after the fall, Genesis 3:21. A generation later, the whole story of Cain and Abel revolves around sacrifice, Genesis 4:4. After the flood, Noah offered sacrifice. It's interesting, when we were talking about sevens a couple weeks ago, one of the ones that I threw out was seven pairs of clean animals. So there was two pairs of unclean and seven pairs of clean? How did Noah know which were which when the law hadn't been given yet? Because these things predate the law, not unique to the Levitical system. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yeah, they were Israel, but they were Israel before the law, and they all offered sacrifice. One commentator I read, he had an interesting take. He said, the question shouldn't be why are there sacrifices in the millennium? Why aren't there sacrifices in the church age? Because in the whole history of the world, past and future, the age of grace is this unique interval where we don't see sacrifices. Unless we do. I'll circle back to that later. But here's another way of coming at it. The blood of animals under the Levitical system, even if we confine our analysis to the offerings and sacrifices that God instructed Moses to bring, they didn't remove sin. No, and everybody understood that they didn't remove sin. They covered sin. They acknowledged sin. They anticipated the eventual removal of sin, washing of sin, but they didn't represent themselves. Moses didn't believe. God didn't tell him that they would remove sin. And so in that sense, the Levitical offerings and Christ's offering had different purposes. One was anticipatory and one was a fulfillment. And so in that sense, if offerings before the Christ, before the cross were anticipatory, it makes sense that offerings after the cross would likewise celebrate, commemorate, memorialize. But here's still another perspective, and a couple of you actually hit me up and reminded me of this. Not all sacrifices under the law, under Mosaic law, not all sacrifices were sin offerings. They all pointed to Jesus. They were all fulfilled by Jesus, but some were friendship offerings, covenant offerings. There were offerings commemorating fellowship and vows and marriage. So not all offerings were sin offerings per se. Here's another consideration. In the book of Acts, Jewish believers continued to worship at the temple, and they continued to offer certain sacrifices at the temple. You can find some commentators who will say clearly they were in error. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who I respect tremendously for his commentary on Revelation, is thoroughly convinced that Paul goes to the zoo, that he loses his mind in the end of the book of Acts. Because what is he doing offering a sacrifice? Well, what if he saw it as a memorial? Paul says, Acts 23, the first verse, he says, my conscience is clear. Is conscience fallible? Yeah. Was Paul's? I don't think we have any reason to think so. So, you know, all of which to say, I think that that's how we should view sacrifices in the kingdom. During this unique interval, we commemorate Christ's sacrifice at the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians, I didn't mark my passages, but he probably hasn't moved. 1 Corinthians 11, that we often read when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I gave to you. He says, take, eat, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he goes on to say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Elsewhere, Jesus says, I'm not going to celebrate this with you until I return. So the Lord's Supper is a special commemoration for the church age. When Jesus returns, it will have fulfilled its purpose. You know, the communion commemorates Jesus' death. It anticipates his return. When he's returned, it's not relevant in the same way. And so what we see is a new set of sacrifices, not parallel, not identical to the Mosaic sacrifices, and we'll get into that. Similar, not the same, offered to celebrate Jesus' work on the cross. And time's getting away from us, so we'll pick up here next week. We've got a little unfinished business at the end of chapter 40, the chambers of the priests and the altar of sacrifice, but that'll flow right into some more of the dimensions and construction of the temple. But I think this is as good a time as any to take an off-road into application tonight. Or maybe it's just an easy one and I'm lazy. But the question that is hanging out there is still, I think, a little bit, what kind of sacrifice do we see in the church age? There were sacrifices before, there are sacrifices after. And communion, the Lord's Supper, isn't a sacrifice per se. It's a celebration of sacrifice. It's an acknowledgement of sacrifice. But unless you want to go Catholic and believe that communion is partaking of a Jesus who's eternally on the altar, who's perpetually dying, whose sacrifice is ongoing, then it's not a sacrifice. So what is the sacrifice during this church age? It's an easy answer. It's so easy, it's bordering on cliche, but it's 100% biblical. It's Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, present what? Present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And it's such a familiar verse that the familiarity can neuter it. Our familiarity with it can rob it of its majesty, its power, its expectation. But if we want to ask, where is the sacrifice in the church age? It's supposed to be us. We're supposed to be doing what the sacrifices in Israel under Moses and the sacrifices in the millennium are intended to do. Sacrifices, biblically, wherever they appear, are intended to honor and glorify God, right? And it's worth remembering, if you want to take away to meditate on tonight, to what extent were the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, and New Testament for that matter, to what extent are the animals that will be sacrificed in the millennium, to what extent are they sacrificed? Completely. Every men's breakfast I went to at my church in New Jersey, someone would stand up and talk about the chicken and the pig in the men's breakfast. And would say, you know, the chicken was involved in our breakfast this morning, but the pig was committed. And it almost makes light of a really big point. How much of the animals, the bulls and the goats and the sheep and the birds and the rest, how much of them in being sacrificed were dedicated to glorifying God? Obviously, all of them. Different sacrifices were used in different ways. Some were completely burnt on the altar. Some were cooked and eaten. Some were given to the priest. Some were divided among the people. It was some of one and some of another. They had different destinations, but the animals used in the sacrifices were wholly given over to that purpose, to that sacrifice, to the glory of God. The entirety of it, whatever kind of sacrifice it was, they weren't a little bit killed. They were killed on tables like we read about tonight. They were wholly given over to God's glory. And the question that we can't run away from, cliche though it may be, the question that we need to leave asking ourselves is, are we wholly given over to being living sacrifices the way that Paul implores us to be? And the answer is almost certainly no. So the follow-up question is, where am I holding back? Where am I holding out? What part of my thought life? What portions of my day? What measure of my time am I withholding? Am I claiming for my own? God, you can have this, but not that. You can have these, but not those. You can have this of me, but not all of me. It's a dangerous prayer to pray. Father, search me and know me. And see if there's any wicked, substitute the word selfish, substitute the word prideful, substitute the word defensive or protective. See if there's any me. Not if, where. Where's the me left in me? Where's the me in my life? Where's the me that's not on the altar? Always good things to think about. Be ready for the answer. God will show us as we pray. But when he shows us, he also gives us his Spirit to embolden us, to empower us, to give that next thing over to. Where he guides, he provides. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You want all of us, not to punish us, not to diminish us, not to make us less than who we are, but to glorify you, to glorify your name, your beauty, your majesty, your might, your grace, your love, to make those things manifest through us. Thank you, Father, that your anger, your jealousy does not consume us, will not consume us. Thank you that all of the wrath that you ever had for us, you placed on Jesus. Today we're your sons and daughters. We get to follow you. We get to pattern our lives after you. We get to take on a family resemblance. We get to walk in your ways. We get to glorify you.